There's always a smarter Anglican in the crowd. Did you notice that?
Well, they're smartest.
They are the smartest.
Thank you, sir. It's all yours.
We have it right.
The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Lord God, you created all things. You created them through your Son, Jesus. You also created in us a new life. Without that new life, we are as dead men. We are bound to sin. But in that new life, we are free indeed. We pray that you may cause us to experience more and more every day that new life, so that we may, in the end, become like you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, good. It's one of those Fridays that I struggled for hours with this, and it still didn't produce much in my mind. And my wife said, well, maybe you'll get lucky. Maybe some of the guys will say something that'll save the whole teaching. So I guess that's what I'm counting on. Bruce asked me to talk about the people of God, and that's why the title is The People of God Equipped to the Fullest. So I wanted to talk about what it means to be the people of God, and I think Bruce was trying to lay the distinction between the people of God and the ordained clergy, in the sense that we've gotten used to, you have the clergy, they're the leaders, they take care of everything, and then you have the people of God, they're the laity, and they follow. But that's not the way that God set it up, and I want to talk a little bit about what it means to be one of the people of God. I see that there's two problems that we have that Christ resolves in our lives, and it's the problem of behavior and the problem of the soul. Now, I don't know if even the title soul is the right title, but the problem with behavior is, as it says in Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a filthy rag. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our iniquities sweep us away. So in my own Christian life, something I struggle with quite a bit is the experience of the new life. And I've found in my prayers recently over the last several months, I will tell you, I've been going through quite a dry spell in terms of my own spiritual life in the last several months, maybe in the last year even. I'm not in a panic. I'm not happy about it. But I look to the Lord to resolve that within me. But nonetheless, as I've been going through my morning devotions, I have a time of confession of sin, and I've shared that with you in the booklet I produced. It's Psalm 51, in where David repents of his sinning, and he asks for forgiveness. And I've gone through that, and I found that doesn't do a lot for me, because I kind of sense that I'm already forgiven. I understand that. And I understand it because the solution for the fact that I'm a sinner and I do lots of sinful things, not so much outwardly in the body anymore. It's, as Bishop Rogers says, sanctification by aging and loss of testosterone. And so you guys who get in your 60s and 70s can brag about being more sanctified, but in fact, it's just the natural process. You run out of the energies or even the inclination to do that. So when having a good bowel movement becomes more important than almost anything else, your studliness has gone out the window. There's nothing to brag about. So there's no pride to be taken in that. So I find that that the sins are not as much of an issue because of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. We talk about this in Hebrews 9:22. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So we say that. We evangelicals say it again and again. You see it in the messages of evangelical preachers again and again, and that is that the blood of Christ covers our sins. We need someone to atone for our sins. Jesus went on the cross. He shed his blood. We understand that. I hope you understand that. And that's the way your sins are taken care of. But there's another problem, and it's just not the problem with my behavior, it's a problem with me. And I don't know how else to say it, but maybe the problem with my soul or what's going on inside of me. And I like what Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. He's saying that's the fleshly part of me. There's nothing good at all in that. So what is the solution to that problem? I've kind of thought about this recently, and it seems to me the thing that I really feel bad about is not so much my sins as I feel bad about me. That's where I'm burdened by who I am. It's not so much my sins, because I know that blood has taken care of the sins. So how does God solve that problem of me? Even if I had every sin forgiven, there still would be a problem. Even though I had it all taken away, I would still be alienated from God, because there has to be another work done. And that work is the work of the life of Christ within me. Solution, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I'm just wondering if a lot of evangelical preachers miss this point. It's a critical point, and that is, they talk a lot about getting your sins forgiven, the blood shed for you, but how much is talked about the new life in Christ, the union with Christ? You know, Watchman Nee, who I like, I don't like everything he says, but Watchman Nee, the great Chinese evangelist from the 1920s and 30s and 40s, and actually he was died in a Chinese communist Chinese prison camp in the 1950s. He talks about the blood and the cross. The blood and the cross. The blood takes care of our sins, and the cross takes care of our sin. So while the blood that was shed covers and makes atonement for the bad things we've done, there's a bigger issue, and that's me. And I have to be put out of the picture. I've been crucified with Christ talks about this idea of being united with Christ in his life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his glorification. And this is predicated based on what Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 36, where he said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Or again in 2 Corinthians, as we see it worked out in the New Testament, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And now this is a separate issue or a connected issue with the shed blood, but this is about the new you. And I think that's the thing that I've been meditating more and more on. Even as Bruce went through, what was it, the 28 attributes of God, to meditate on the attributes of God and who he is. And then now to meditate on who I am in Christ. My sins have been forgiven. I understand that. But do I really understand what it means to be dead and alive in Christ? It's interesting. I'm reading, and I would commend it to you all, a great book, because I can pick it up and put it down. I usually don't do a lot of reading. I do a lot of researching, but I don't do a lot of readings. People say, have you read that book recently? I said, no. What was the last book you read? I think it was the the classic comic books where they had the great, where they had the lots of, I like books with lots of pictures in them. But one book I have been able to read with some success is George Whitefield's Journals. And I was very, at Christ Church once, they had a book sale, and they were selling it for $2 a book. I should have bought 20 of them, because now on eBay they're going for $40 a book. I could have made a lot of money. But George Whitefield, if you don't know, was one of the greatest English-speaking evangelists that ever lived. He did most of his work in the 1730s and the 40s and the 50s. He was a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley, who started the Methodist movement. And he was also a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest philosopher and scientist, natural scientist, this country has ever produced. And he was over in Northampton in Massachusetts in the same period, 1730s and 40s. And George Whitefield had an amazing impact on America prior to the American Revolution. A number of scholars believe that the work of Whitefield and Wesley and the others, Tennant and others, probably Bishop could help me out with some of these names, these great evangelists of that period, laid the groundwork for the American Revolution, for people to begin to think about the possibility of an independent and free country. So Whitefield was a potent guy, and I love reading his journal, because all I have to read is a day's. Every entry in his book is one day. So I can read what was happening that day. So maybe it was July the 2nd, 1741. So I've read that. And he talks about his work and the reaction that people are having. He became very good friends with Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin wanted to test out. He was hearing these stories in England, how George Whitefield would gather tens of thousands of people to come in here and preach. Now, I want you to think about that. At a time in the mid-1700s in England, where there was probably a population of 4 or 5 million in different places like Bristol, for instance, he spent a lot of time in Bristol, he would get crowds of 10, 20, and 30,000 people. And Benjamin Franklin doubted this was possible. So he went to hear Whitefield in Philadelphia. And then he began to walk away from the preaching to see if he could still hear it. And when he calculated how far he got out, then he figured out, as Benjamin Franklin would do as a scientist, how many people per square yard they could fit into each one of those. He figured that that day in Philadelphia, he preached to 30,000 people who could hear him. And I love the way Whitefield deals with his whole evangelistic approach. Whitefield's primary focus and insistence was on the new birth, on being born again. He was not talking about an experience, because you never see Whitefield in his journals any place say, 1,000 people came forward and got saved. We had 500 decisions for Christ. He never says that. He never presumes to know what's going on in the heart of those folks out there. What he does say is he looks at their reactions, and he said many of them were melted. That's the term he used. And I love that term. This is a 1740s term. They were melted because the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, and the insistence upon the necessity of the new birth or being born again, this is the thing that melts the hard hearts of people, the Word of God going forth and the insistence on a new birth. He was not allowed in a lot of churches because the clergy found him very threatening, because they were getting a few people out on Sunday and he was getting tens of thousands. But he talked a lot about the importance of the new birth. And this new birth is the thing that takes away our old self and gives us a new self. And that new self, that new person, is the person of Jesus Christ. It's not a better you. It's not an improved version of you. It's not a you with greater understanding and insight into the gospel, into the Christian faith. It's a brand new you. And that's the thing that I want to cause myself to meditate on. And I think that, Watchman Nee was right. In the cross, when Jesus went up on the cross, every one of you who has been elected before the foundation of the world, every one of you went up on the cross with him and died with him, because God needed to replace the old you with the new you, and the new you is not a better you. The new you is Christ himself. That's the life. It is no longer I who live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's extraordinary. I mean, you can get the idea of the atonement. You've done sins. The soul that sins must die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You get that. It's kind of a financial, bookkeeping transaction. You've done this bad stuff. Now, how are you going to get rid of it? Well, you need to have it covered by somebody paying the debt, the penalty for your sins. You can get that. But do you get the new life? Do you get the fact that it's no longer you but Christ? For me to live is Christ, says Paul. He wasn't talking about a more vivid expression. He was talking about an ultimate reality. The greatest challenge to us in grasping, put our arms around this, and I am struggling with it myself. I mean, I know it intellectually, but in my heart, to get my arms around this teaching, is that what we look to is we look to experience. We say, am I experiencing this new life? If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Listen, let's be honest. Let's not deceive ourselves. I don't look very new. I haven't progressed very far. But does that negate what Christ has done? And I would say absolutely not. Now, we can go into the whole business as if you're not showing anything and you're still dead, if you're still living out your sins and committed to those, that's another issue. But I'm saying we can't let experience judge this new life, this new birth. this life in Christ, this union with Christ. We can't judge it based on our experience. It's an absolute fact. And God's facts and God's truth take precedence over any experience that we have. Yeah, Sig, thanks for saving me.
I just want to make a distinction because I always struggle with that too because, you know, I'm still floundering. I'm still sinning and making mistakes. And if you ask my wife, she can tell you about it.
Right, my wife as well.
But I guess why I want to clarify or have you clarify for me is it is no longer I who lives with Christ. So when I do something or say something, is my intention to reflect Christ or point to Christ and not make me the object of whatever it is? That my doing and going about my life isn't the focus, it's Christ that I point to, as opposed to saying, well, I'm the new Christ. I can walk on water, I can heal your son, I can raise the dead. It's like, no, let me tell you about Christ, because I don't need what I thought I needed to be satisfied. Is that accurate, or is that... I don't really become Christ, right?
No, but you have the life of Christ. And Bishop, maybe you can help me out with one.
Your text that you quoted goes on to say, it's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And then it goes on to say, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So he understands himself now totally in relationship to Christ.
Right. Mm-hmm. And if you have that relationship, your life is going to reflect it.
Yeah.
Just automatically it will start to reflect it. Maybe poorly in the beginning, maybe greatly in the beginning. Everybody is different. Some people start off as notorious sinners. They have the new life, the new birth. My gosh, what happened to the guy? Others are more slow in that progress. I don't know why that is. That's a mystery to me. I don't know why some of us explode into the Christian life and others don't. But they're still there. Let me just say one other thing. I think it's interesting, and I've shared this statistic a number of times before, and it just always strikes me. It was an excellent book written about evangelism in the early church in the first 100 years. And I won't go into the title, but it said the author, who was headed up one of the centers at Fuller Theological Seminary, so he comes with some credentials. He did a study of the major evangelistic movements or organizations now in this country and worldwide. And he found that within a year after coming forward in an evangelistic crusade, only 5 to 15% of those who came forward were involved in the church. Now, if you say that being in a church is simply a way of helping you grow in your faith, then I can understand that, because you could say, it's really not helping me grow that much. It's neither here nor there whether I show up. But if you understand the church as the body of Christ and you being with Jesus when you're with his church, then I guess for 85% of those who go forward, that's not very important to be with Jesus. You would want to be with Jesus' people, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think that would naturally do it? I'm sorry, go ahead, please.
As we receive Christ for our salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell within us and becomes our teacher, as we've said previously. But the key to all of that has to do with surrender and obedience.
Right.
Surrender and obedience. As we surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit and are obedient to the claim that he has on our life, then we find ourselves becoming more like Christ because of that. But unfortunately, too many of us and too often are not willing to surrender fully. We talk about surrendering, but do we surrender fully? And yes, you can come into this room and you can come into this room and you can come into that room, but this room is kind of off limits. Until we open up that door to that room and say, that room is not off limits, you can come into that room, then we are not going to grow and be fully or more like Christ because of our unwillingness to be surrendered and to be obedient.
Okay. Well,
true.
It's true, but I want to know, that's easy, so that, okay guys, the solution to the problem is all get more surrendered, more obedient. No, that's not the solution to the problem. The solution to the problem is the same solution that you start off with, and that is the life of Christ. That life of Christ, in fact, causes you to surrender and causes you to be obedient. I think that's so critical, because we often hear, when you're fully surrendered, well, I want to know, is there anybody in this room that's fully surrendered? I mean, is there anybody in this room that's 50% surrendered? I mean, how do you even calculate percentages on that? You are, Jim? Okay.
No, no. I don't think there's any part of our fallen nature
yes.
that wants to surrender
no.
or will surrender. I mean, it has to be the life of Christ in us that causes us both right. to will
right.
and
to
do according to mm-hmm. His
right.
And the other thing I think of is that this addresses the whole issue of faith and works. You know, so many people get confused and think, well, is it just faith or is it faith and works? Well, the new nature makes it possible.
Yeah.
Which otherwise wouldn't.
It makes it possible and it drives it. Now, I will say, I want to be very clear. If you have the new life of Christ, if you've been regenerated, if you've been born again, if Christ lives in you, that will cause you, you will find that you're obedient and surrendered. If you're not obedient and surrendered, then there's something not wrong with the behavior. There's something wrong with the root, the origin, the new birth. And if somebody goes through their whole life and finds himself not obedient and not surrendered, we need to look not at your behavior, you're not behaving correctly. We need to look back at what the root, the original birth. Were you indeed born again? Yes, Bill.
Faith is a gift.
Yes.
We're chosen. He gives us the faith.
Yes.
And so we're to work it out through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the working out, yes, we will experience that, but indeed the new life, the life of Christ, drives that working out.
The faith. We are saved by grace through faith.
Faith. And we live our lives. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. But even that faith is a gift. Yes, is it Leroy? Yeah, that's good. Leroy Smith.
I knew you and that new creature becomes a part of this. It's like it's a daily walk, day in, day out.
Sure.
And as we know in Scripture in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of God.
Right.
A daily meditation and prayer. And meditation, God's holy word,
yeah.
and relationship to God through Christ, it transforms and it and matures you to be able to become that new you day in and day in and day out.
Yeah, but one of the point I want to leave with you, that's all of that's correct, except you don't, you are the new you. You already are that. Now you're beginning to experience what that's like through all these disciplines. If you've been born again, you will desire to be, the experience more of that new you. That's what you will desire to do. Wow. Okay. I prayed for the wrong thing. I'm going to get you.
I just want, from a time sequence, are you suggesting that this forgiveness of sins and this understanding in our mind about that process is a different time sequence from the new life?
No, I think this is what happens. I think before the foundation of the world, God elected those who would be his people. And in his time, he's going to give them the new birth. The new life of Christ, the life of Christ, when he comes to you, he applies all that Christ is applied immediately to you. All, you may not experience it, but all that he is applied to you. And part of that application to you in the new life is the blood shed for your sins. So it's not like you get shed blood and then the new life. It's that when that life of Christ enters you and becomes part of you and takes ownership of you, one of the things you get is you get the shed blood. You also get things like the ultimate glorification, that where you're going to be with God forever. You get the intimacy of communion with him. You get understanding of his word. I remember when I was in college and I came to know Christ, one of the first things that jumped out at me, one of the first evidences of that new birth, was that the Bible, it just became alive for me. I went to the, you've heard, I hate to tell stories over and over again, but I went to the William and Mary bookstore, and I walked in, and I said, do you have a Bible you can sell me? I didn't know where else to find one. I meant I had not been brought up in a church family. And they said, yeah, we think we have one on the back shelf. And I'm telling you, this is the truth. I went back with them into the storage room, and there was one Bible on the shelf. And it was a parallel edition, King James Version and RSV. That shows you how old I am. And I bought that New Testament, that parallel. And I would say in probably 1 or 2 days, 24 to 48 hours, I read the entire thing. I could not put it down. All of a sudden, it was a book written for me. Before that, it was an interesting piece of philosophy and speculation. After the new birth, that's how it not, may not hit you that way, but that's how it hit me. All of a sudden, the Word of God grabbed me, and it's been that way ever since. I mean, I'm a student of God, the Bible, and history. I'm the student of those three things. And I've been a student of the Bible ever since then. Just that's the way it hit me. It may have hit you some other way. I mean, maybe the way it hit you was that you were able to give up all kinds of carnal activity. Or maybe the way it hit you is you were able to have love for people and forgiveness you'd never had before. I'm still working on both of those. But the word jumped out and it grabbed me, and I just consumed that. I just sat there in the dorm and read the New Testament. And it was like a letter written for me, which is a sign of the new birth. I was compelled. I didn't have to say, I'm a Christian. I gave my life to Jesus on the bridge outside of Yates Dormitory, and I said the sinner's prayer, and now I've got to do these things. I was compelled to do them. I wanted to do them. I'm just trying to sort all this out. Rather than just say, well, you do this, and it becomes a bunch of cliches. I'm trying to figure out what really happens when it hits the road. John?
Dragging a couple of things in from looking at the wholeness of Scripture, that Jesus talked about these things as well, okay? And among them, he said, you know, the kingdom of God is like, and then he goes into an analogy.
Right.
And often that analogy is about a crop. And it takes time to grow.
Yes.
And one of them, and I believe it's out of Luke, says, you know, it's like the kingdom of God is like a farmer who plants his seed, and he cares for it, and the days come and the days go, and somehow this seed grows within the ground, and then he doesn't really know how it happens, but one day it's time for the harvest, and he puts in the sickle and he harvests. I believe that happens in us as well.
Right.
And I think Jesus was repeating how it happens individually for us in John chapter 15, where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches.
Yeah.
You've got to abide in me. You're grafted into me and you're going to get your life source. And so it's not a matter of being and doing independent the way our society
right.
and our country conditions us. It is learning to abide in the fountain of life, who is Jesus Christ, and to derive our spiritual life and our transformation
right.
from that relationship. And I think that's what Paul was getting at in Romans 12, where he says, you know, be transformed by the renewal of your minds.
Yeah.
So it's a process, gentlemen, not a you're dipped and you're done.
Well, just like Bruce says, have you ever seen a tree grunt to produce fruit? You know, it's there. Bruce goes... The thing is, it doesn't depend on your activity, but you will be active. It doesn't depend on your activity. It doesn't depend on your obedience or your sacrifice or your commitment, but you will be sacrificial, obedient, and active. All those things will be signs of what's going on in your life. Okay, wow. Well, praise the Lord. On to number two.
Great.
Meditating on what Christ has already done and who he is. Not just simply his death for your sins, but the very life that you have is his life. And the life we live by faith in him. I call it the new yuns. I wanted to say that because it's like the new you all. And once again, when you're born again, you're born anew in him, you're just simply not, it's not about you. You're put into a new thing. A new group, a new community. Your life is not a life of Christ outside of the community of Christ. You don't have a separate life. I'm out there. Jesus and I are like this. We're very tight, but I'm really not connected to anybody else. And that's why Peter uses these great community images. You yourselves like living stones. Okay, living stones. Jesus is the living stone. He's the rock of ages. He's on this rock I will build my church. He's all these things. That life of Christ makes you alive, but you don't sit out there. Like Bruce said last week, if you're not being built into a spiritual house, if you're not being incorporated as a living stone into a living spiritual house, then you're just rubble. You're just out there. We have oodles and oodles of Christians out there that are rubble, basically, because they're disconnected. You yourselves, like living stones, I'm reading from 1 Peter 2, 5, and then 9 and 10, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And I want to take this verse apart just to see what we are. It says, what you were previously. This is your state of being prior to the new life, the new birth. This was your state of being. You were not a people, and you had not received mercy. I mean, that's just the matter of it. These verses are taken out of Hosea, in which he talks about Israel, and he says, Israel, because of your sins, you are no longer my people, and you are no longer receiving mercy. But then later in Hosea, he says, there's going to come a time when you will be my people, I will make you my people, and you will receive mercy. The fact that that the unbelieving world, the unregenerate, do not understand is they are no one. They're absolutely zero without Christ, without his life, because he's what it's all about. All of history, all the meaning of life in the end of time will all funnel down to him. He will be the interpretation, the meaning, the sum of all things. And if we're not in him, we are going to be zero. We're going to be like there was no meaning to our life at all. And people fill up their lives with all kinds of ways of saying, I'm somebody. But in fact, they're nobody outside of Christ. And can I just finish this up? No, thanks. I love that passage in Isaiah 40, verse 15. The nations are like a drop from the bucket. They are accounted as dust on the scales. The nations. He says, once you were no people, that's like being one of the nations, one of those groups out there. Well, I'm very proud of being American. Well, I love my Irish ancestry. Well, you know, being Anglo-Saxon is just the very best thing that anybody could ever be. I was raised in a house that the message, the subliminal message, was that anything that was south of Germany was not really very valuable and important. So only Northern Europeans were the best kind of people. And, you know, although we never said anything contrary to that, my parents never, yet that was the message. And I've shared with you, Diana, my wife, was previously married as I was. And although she is Anglo-Saxon in her bloodline, she married an Italian guy. And when I first introduced her to my mother, I did not want to tell my mom her last name. Because that was the message. I'm saying that's awful. I'm not defending that. But I'm saying that's where much of my parents, I know they got their identity from that. That's who they were. You know, we're descended from the original Puritan stock that came to America. Our people are buried in the Boston cemeteries with the Patriots. Here we are, DAR, all these things. You know, that's nothing. It's absolutely meaningless. It's like a drop in the bucket. It's like dust on the scales. As much as we love this country, in the end, it will mean nothing outside of Jesus Christ, outside of being found in him. So that's who we were. But who are you now? What are you now? And this is a fact, whether you, if you've been born again, regenerated, have the new life, this is a fact of who you are, regardless of whether you feel it or not. You will be, but it doesn't depend on it. First of all, he says, you're living stones, and Christ is a living stone. He's the rock of ages. And he says to Peter in Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church. What is Jesus going to build his church on? He's going to build it on himself. That's who he's going to build it on. He's the rock. Secondly, it says we're a spiritual house. And in 2 Corinthians, it reinforces that. We are a dwelling of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to the spiritual house as the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. As a group, as the whole body of Christ, we are the temple of the living God. Now, that's an interesting image. What do you think that means? What do you think it means that we are the temple of the living God? We're a spiritual house. That's where, in the spirit, we make our lives. That's that you live in a house. But what do you think this temple of the living God? If we are called, if the body of Christ, all those who are born again into Jesus Christ are the temple of the living God, what happens at a temple?
You worship.
Worship God? Okay. What else happens at the temple in Jerusalem? What else happened there?
Sacrifice,
right? What else happened there? So worship, sacrifice. You won't get in there out of heaven based on answering this.
Prayer.
What?
There's a lot of serving.
There's a lot of serving to make all of that happen. That's part of it. That's excellent. Yes?
Tithing.
Prayer?
Disregard that. Well, there's prayer. There's intercession. There's intercession and prayer. What?
The presence of God.
Well, the very presence of God. Yeah. So how does that apply to the body of Christ? As we gather together and we are the temple of the living God, what happens? What sacrifice is made? What is the sacrifice that's made in the body of Christ?
Praise and thanksgiving.
Also offering to the world the sacrifice of Christ. We offer to him. What intercession is made in the temple of the living God today? Prayers? Yeah, the prayers. But remember, the best prayers are the prayers that Jesus prays. And that is the life of Christ within us that does the praying. We pray, absolutely. We get down on our knees, I pray every morning. And I forget the rest of the day, but I pray every morning. But that intercession is taking place with the life of Christ. He himself is praying. That spirit, it tells us in Romans that the Spirit intercedes for us, intercedes for the saints. So as good as my prayers are, and you may think, oh, my prayers are pretty lousy today. I feel dead. There's nothing going on. Hey, listen, take courage. It's ultimately not about you. It's ultimately about what he's doing. And he is praying in the new life within you to in a much better and more effective way than you could ever pray. Yep.
In regards to that living temple, thinking that Jesus being the chief cornerstone that was built on the foundations of the prophets and the apostles, and as we are a part of that temple and we share the gospel with people who are not yet born again,
yes,
that living temple is growing.
Oh, absolutely right. Absolutely. That's the whole purpose. More living stones to put into that temple. Ephesians, it's in Ephesians 2:22. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, or another way of translating is in the Spirit. So that's the promise. In him we're being built together into a dwelling place for God. Now, and this is where, and I must say, see how to say this right. I would say that when Bruce is teaching, he's taking this from a congregational standpoint, that there are individual congregations that are, in essence, autonomous. I don't see that as the thrust of the New Testament. I see it, we are not spiritual houses of God. We are not bodies of Christ. We are all a body of Christ. We're all one temple. We're all one body. We're all one spiritual house. Therefore, in some way, those congregations need to be associated and accountable to each other in some fashion. This was the image of the early church. And for us to say we can be are doing our own thing and not have to be concerned about anybody else around us, any other congregation, is to say there isn't one body. There's many bodies. There's not one temple. There's many temples. There's not one a spiritual house. There's many houses. And I think this is very troublesome. I think it's a huge blind spot in modern evangelical thinking. And it was not the thinking of the church for the first 1,500 years. But later we thought we could do our own thing. I mean, does it seem right to you to have a lively, strong, large evangelical church in the community and another church move in without even consulting that other church? Until the pastor of the first church goes to the new plant and says, why didn't you guys come and talk to me? Because as it says in 1 Corinthians in describing the gifts of the Spirit, where Paul says, no one can say, I have no need of you. I mean, even we in North Hills Anglican Fellowship are up here on Nicholson Road. We have not gone to, Christ Church knows we're here, but we've not gone to the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church down the street and say, brothers, we're here, we want to have fellowship with you. Somehow, it can't become more and more individualized. We have this, it's just about Jesus and me getting the blessings. Watch Channel 40 if you want to see that worked out. I get all the blessings, but it just can't be about my congregation. Amen. It's got to be about the whole body of Christ. There is no place in Scripture that says we can have lots of autonomous places and think that that's God's will. Because always God is driving toward the unity of all believers. And even though it's an awful task, and it's a totally fractured task, And today, I looked this up, there are between 8,000 to 20,000 different denominations. Yeah, I know, Ted, we really need to work on that. We need to work on it, 8,000 to 20,000? It's like saying, well, Ted, there's a lot of sin in the church. Well, I know we got to work on it, but really make dope attention to deal with it. Amen. To me, to be disunited is a sin. Now, somebody raise their hand here. Save me, please.
I did.
Okay, thank you, Sage.
Thing you taught me just now, Bruce.
Yeah, same thing. We're all one in the spirit.
What you pointed out to, I think, if I can make sense out of it in my mind, is it's troubling what we've talked about in terms of who I am in relation to Christ, invisible or in sight of my fellow, of you guys or my friends or anybody. But I think what you've taught me now, if I could, it's not so much that friends would look at me and say, oh, you're different. Oh, look what you do.
Right.
It's no. When God looks at me, he sees Christ.
Right.
That's what I'm worried about. And I can tell people about that. They say, well, you don't seem to live it. And I say, you're right. I screw up. I'm trying to be better. But the point of the fact is, he sees me differently. It's not that I read Oprah Winfrey's magazine and I can improve my life. That's what the world wants to see.
Yes.
I want to be better at this and better at that and have all this and have everything. And I want to see that and then I'll follow you. I don't want you to follow me. Follow Christ. Let me tell you about him.
Right.
So I see that what you're telling me, if I'm accurate, I guess I'm trying to check with you on this, is what's changed is that God sees me differently.
Because indeed you are different.
Right.
You're no longer.
My neighbor may not see me differently. I'll help him. I want to show him.
That's correct.
But if that doesn't work out, that's something I can do about that.
Right. That's right. Yep. Well, let me just finish up this part here because I'm running out of time. We're a spiritual house. He calls us a royal priesthood in Romans 1, 5th chapter through 6. Jesus Christ loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Remember, that's what he does with the atonement. That takes care of my sins. And made us a kingdom. That's a different me. As a kingdom priest to his God and his Father. And when we offer the world as priests, we're offering Christ's sacrifice to the world. Because that's the only way they learn about the sacrifice of Christ is through our mouthpiece and our witness and offering Christ's prayers. Dick, let me just finish. Okay, finish these other two. We're also a chosen race, a holy nation. And in Deuteronomy, this was God's purpose from the beginning. You are the people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So this is an amazing claim that of all the people that have ever been, we've been chosen. And we've been chosen just not individually to get saved. We've been chosen to be put into the spiritual house, the temple of the living God, the body of Christ, all the images that are used about the Christian community. This is the new nation. This is the new thing that God is doing. And by regeneration, we are given a godly desire to be not only part of that, but to grow in it and become more reflective of who Christ is. And this, our new identity is in community. We are the people of God, the koinonia, not the peoples of God. So I'm going to stop right there. One other comment? Yeah, surely.
As I see that new you that we see in ourselves, it's with God ordained and predestinated before the foundation of the world. And the new you in us is not, like you said earlier, not about us. It's the work of God in us.
Yeah.
The God that has already ordained and foretold this work in us, that he's working this through us, through Christ, that he already purposed long before the foundation of the world. And we, when we come to that new you in us, we come to the knowledge of that, that we see that knowledge of it, not about us.
Right.
It's all about the work of God in us, through Christ.
Right. Yeah, and of course, that's the great thing about the 28 attributes of God. It's really all about him. But as we gaze into his face, as we look into who he is, we are changed by him. By gazing into his likeness, we are changed.
Ted?
Yes, Tom?
Can I just mention one thing?
Yes, sure.
Way back at the beginning, you talked a little bit about the struggle that you go through, because you said, I still do some things that I'm doing.
Some.
So all doing this, the
some.
Word Christ, we still have this internal struggle.
Yes,
going
we
on.
Do. We are. And that,
And is that the human in us trying to measure up to what we...
Paul says it's his flesh, which is the principle that... I don't know. This is the one mystery that I cannot figure out. Why God did not eliminate the flesh completely at that crucifixion. I don't understand it. I don't understand why so much of my old self hangs on. I don't understand. It's a great, great mystery. And of what Paul says, he says, one of the scriptures says, the mystery of lawlessness is great. Well, it sure is. And it's the mystery of lawlessness within my own
life. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to
Tom, it isn't. You have to have it perfect. No. That's part of, if you're not struggling, you've not been born again. Because the life of Christ is in turn struggling with that old person. So let's pray. Lord God, everything we are, everything we hope to be, is in your origin and in your making and in your progress and in your growth. We thank you for that great mystery whereby we are supernaturally made one with you, take on a new life, and in that the only hope of being the person that we wish to be. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.